John chapter 6. Before we read the text, I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into the text here. Father, we come before you with your word open before us. And as we've just sung, Lord, we desire that you speak to us by your Spirit through your word. Show us the greatness of who you are. Show those of us who are redeemed who we are in Christ. And show those who do not yet know you their great need for Christ and awaken faith and repentance in them, I pray. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 6, we're going to read the first 15 verses. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And God added his blessing to the reading of his word. So our odyssey through John's gospel has brought us here to the beginning of John chapter 6. Like John chapter 5 and chapter 4 before that and chapter 3 before that, chapter 6 really contains a single unit. It contains a single line of thought. Back in John 5, we saw the first resistance starting to come to Jesus and his message, not his method, but his message. But now in John chapter 6, we're going to see that resistance morph into full-fledged controversy and ultimately the rejection of Christ. By the time we reach the end of John chapter 6, the entire crowd will have left Jesus, which is unique because the feeding of the 5,000 happens at the pinnacle, at the apex of Jesus' public popularity. I mean, he is the man, and the crowds are coming to him by the thousands. But by the time we get to the end of this chapter, after just a couple of days' interaction, everybody has forsaken him, except for the 12 disciples. And even in that, we are told that one of them is a traitor. And what causes this colossal shift in the public opinion concerning Jesus? It's not his miracles. It's not what he's doing. It's what he's saying. People love his miracles, but they're chafing at his teaching. To be honest with you, I approach this particular chapter of Scripture with a certain measure of trepidation, because I know some of the truths in here may not sit well with everyone who's going to hear them. They didn't in Jesus' day, and I know for a few people in our own congregation, they're going to struggle with some of the truths that we bump into. But I console myself with the fact that if I stay faithful to the words of Christ, people's disagreement won't be with me. They'll be with Jesus, and I will warn you very solemnly to not go there. He has the words of life. So, this chapter opens by recording for us The fourth sign in Jesus' gospel, you know this by now because we're to the fourth one. There's seven miraculous signs that John records for us in this gospel. Each of them is designed to teach us something unique about Jesus' ministry as the Savior of the world, as the Messiah, as the King. This miracle is no different as Jesus takes five loaves and two fish and feeds what the text says is 5,000 men. But what is unique about this miracle, though, is in all four Gospels, there's only one of Jesus' miracles that is found in all four of them. And this is it. This miracle marked Jesus' disciples. It was the only one that made the cut for all four Gospels, except for the resurrection. But in terms of the actual miracles Jesus performed during his ministry, this is the only one found in all of the Gospels. As we look at the text in verse 1, we find that there's been a time lapse of some kind between John chapters 5 and 6. We're not told how long, but we are told that after these things, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. John is writing to a predominantly Gentile audience. The Sea of Galilee had been renamed the Sea of Tiberias after the emperor a number of years before this gospel was written. It was known in Galilee still, in Judea, Jerusalem, as the Sea of Galilee, but he gives the Gentile name to it here as well for his audience to understand. But John's just moving us along in the order of his story here, but the other gospels tell us that there are two significant events that happen that caused Jesus to gather his disciples and to get into a boat and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The first is that Jesus has sent his 12 disciples out on a preaching circuit where he told them to go by pairs and to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And they've gone out and they've returned in triumph, but tired. And the other event that's hugely significant that happens just before this is that John the Baptist has lost his head to the hands of Herod. And if you recall, John the Baptist is a relative of some kind, distant probably, but relative of Jesus. And that not only that, but some of Jesus' disciples, namely John and Andrew for certain, had been disciples of the Baptist before they were followers of Jesus. And so this news would have hit this group of men who were not working in competition with John the Baptist, but hand in hand. It would have hit them pretty hard. And that is the context that causes us to read in Mark 6:31, Jesus saying to his disciples, "Come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going. They didn't even have time to eat. And they went away in a boat to a lonely place by themselves." And so this miracle happens in a context where Jesus and his disciples are seeking some much-needed rest. Right? They don't even have time to eat as the crowds are coming and going, and Jesus says, "It's enough. It's time for us to get away and to rest." But it wasn't to be, because we're told in verse 2 of our text that a great multitude was following Jesus because of his miracles. And the other gospels were told as they got in the boat to leave that the people knew where they were going, and they actually ran around the perimeter of the Sea of Galilee to get to where he was going before he got there. And the reason the text tells us that they were following Jesus was because they saw the signs he was performing on the sick. Now, when I was doing my study of John in its entirety in preparation for this series, I put a little note in my Bible. Well, not this one, an old Bible I have. I don't write in Bibles I use a lot because then I can't read in my handwriting, so it's atrocious. But I put a little note next to this verse that this verse is the key to understanding the entire chapter. What is attracting the crowd here is Jesus' signs, which in and of itself isn't a problem if they understood what the signs were for. The signs were being given to prove that Jesus was the Christ, to validate tangibly in the sight of people that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. He was the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. But the crowds were flocking to Jesus not because they believed his message, but because they sought the physical blessings of his miracles. They came to see the show and to see if they could get healed of their disease and given some other kind of physical blessing. And this is going to play out over the course of the chapter. So I'm not going to talk about it a whole lot today because we're looking at the miracle today. But put that, brothers and sisters, in the back of your brain. It's going to be important as we walk through John chapter 6. Because the people are seeing Jesus, as we learn at the end of the text, as the political leader they've longed for. And so they're following him because of the hope of material blessing and the general thrill of the miraculous. And if Jesus would just meet their desires, they would continue to flock to them. But as Jesus makes plain down in verse 26 of John 6, the people are attracted, not by faith, but in the pursuit of personal pleasure. They come back because their stomachs were filled. Now, verse 3 tells us that Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. And John is leaving out a lot of details on the front end of this miracle, but then he gives us a lot more details around the feeding of the 5,000. But we find that in the other Gospels that Jesus, when they get to the shore, there's this huge multitude there, and Jesus looks upon them with compassion. And Matthew emphasizes for us how Jesus healed the crowd of all kinds of diseases. And in Mark, we're told that he preached the gospel to them. And so Jesus looks on the crowds with compassion, and he preaches to them the way of salvation, and then he heals them of their physical diseases. Men and women, I would submit to you that ministry is where you find it. And very rarely does true, genuine ministry come to us packaged in a nice, neat little box of convenience. Jesus and his disciples are worn out. They're burnt out. And they're seeking solitude so they can rest. And when they get there, they are met by a throng of people. And what do? They serve them. And they serve them all day. And as the day is drawing to a close, the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Send the crowds away. They need to eat." Now, I'm not entirely sure the disciples are that concerned about the well-being of the crowd. I bet you they would like to eat. But at any rate, they're saying the day is coming to a close. Send them away that they can go into the villages and buy food. Ministry, men and women, is where we find it. And ministry that costs us nothing is worth nothing. Finally, and I'm taking a little bit of time to set up the context here of this miracle. We think about the setting. We see in verse 4 that it was nearly the Passover. Once again, grab that. Stick that in your head. We're going to be running into this for the next 2 months while we walk through this chapter. The Passover, the Feast of the Jews, was at hand. And this is significant to us for two reasons. First, it tells us it's been a full year since John chapter 2, when Jesus cleansed the temple. If you recall, it was the Passover when Jesus cleansed the temple. We now have a second Passover taking place. So it's been an entire year. And during this year, it's been an extensive labor, and they've drawn massive crowds. And at the start of this chapter, it really is the apex of Jesus' popularity. And yet from this point on, the controversy and the opposition are only going to grow until we get to John 19, where the people cry out, "Crucify, crucify." And so it's a time marker, but it's also important, and it's going to play into the significance of the miracle Jesus performs here, in the people's response to that miracle, and in the teaching that Jesus is going to give about being the bread of life, and how his body is true food and his blood is true drink, that we're going to get into later in this chapter. So hang on to that. So this is the setting of this miracle. Jesus' tired little band of people are seeking rest in solitude, and yet they're met by a massive crowd who are seeking Jesus. And rather than resting, they minister the crowds until the day wanes and the disciples tell Jesus to send them home. It's time to eat, and they have no clue. They have no clue what their master is intending to do. Verses 5 through 9, Jesus sends disciples for the miracle. He has asked some important questions, and he's really just preparing them to be blown away with awe at what they're about to see. He begins by asking Philip where they could get bread for such a large multitude. Now, why would Philip get singled out? Well, we don't really know, but the best guess that we have is Philip's from Bethsaida, which is very near, probably the closest town to the location where this particular miracle takes place. So Jesus turns to the local guy and says, hey, where are we going to get bread for this many people? Jesus' concern, though, isn't about buying bread. The text says that he knew what he intended to do. But what he wants his disciples to realize is that they have a problem that they can't humanly fix. He asks that question as a test, and he wants it in the front of their minds so that they understand the magnitude of the miracle. And their incapacity to meet the need is expressed both in Philip and in Andrew's replies. Philip answers Jesus, says, 200 denarii worth of bread would not provide these people enough food for everybody to just have a single bite. It's impossible. And if you're wondering, a denarius was considered a day's wage for people who lived at a subsistence living. So if you had a standard Jewish family of however many people was standard in that day, a denarius would supply you with that day's food and nothing more. It was a subsistence level of wages, which is what most people lived at in those days. And so Philip's reply is that most of a year's wages wouldn't give everybody in the crowd one bite of food. It seems most scholars think that the disciples have spread out into the crowd in search of food, and Andrew comes back, and he's the only one that's had any success. And he's got a little boy with him, and he says, well, if he's found a boy who's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, that's not as much as you think it is. We think loaves, we think what you're going to go buy down at Foodland tomorrow at the grocery store. That's not at all what's going on here. This is a poor person's lunch. A barley was cheaper than wheat because the quality of the bread was far less, so you could get it for less. So poor people ate barley so that they had more food. Once again, the word loaves is somewhat misleading because, like I said, we think of the loaf you're going to go buy down at the store. These things were probably more like a biscuit, a bun, smaller than a muffin. These are not large pieces of bread. And the 2 fish would have been pickled fish about the size of a sardine. This is a little boy. And the text says that it's a young boy. So this is a young boy's lunch. And Andrew points out the boy's rations, not because he thinks that this is somehow going to help meet the need. He's saying, yeah, all we've got is a little kid's lunch. There's nothing we can do about this, Jesus. There's nothing we can do. And by this, Jesus has set the stage for the demonstration of his divine power. The people are instructed to sit down on the grass. It's springtime. It's April. The grass hasn't been burnt brown by the heat yet. And the multitude consists, the text says, of at least 5,000 men. Some estimate the crowd could have been as large as 20,000 once you include women and children. What we do know is that there were at least 5,000 men present and one little boy. And the text tells us, you know this story. Jesus blesses the food, he breaks it, and he gives it to his disciples to distribute. And Jesus multiplies this meager little lunch into enough food to feed 5,000 hungry men who haven't eaten all day and to have 12 baskets of food left over. Now, some see significance in the number 12 with the baskets. If you do, that's great. If you don't, that's okay. I'll leave that to your opinion. If you think there's significance with that number, some see it there. But what an astounding miracle. Jesus takes nothing and turns it into a super abundance to meet the needs of the entire crowd. Now, there are those who deny the supernatural element of the Scriptures and therefore deny that Jesus multiplied this little boy's lunch. Rather, they see the little boy's generosity, the crowd does, and they start to feel convicted because this little boy has offered his lunch to Jesus. And feeling convicted and guilty, they reach into the folds of their garments and pull out their own lunch and begin to eat and begin to share with others. And pretty soon, everybody's sharing with everybody, and they discover that there's so much food in the crowd that everybody eats their fill, and they have enough for 12 baskets of food to give to the poor. Blasphemy. Blasphemy of our God who has worked a mighty miracle. They want to say that Jesus' persuasive power was such that he could convince people to be generous. Not only is such an explanation entirely foreign to the text, it shifts the focus off of Christ and the miracle that he has performed and puts it on a little boy's generosity. No, men and women, our God, who rained manna on the sons of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, took some little pieces of bread and a couple of sardines and fed the masses. And this sign has great significance, a great implication on who Jesus is. Now, once again, let's go back. Let's remember, this took place at the Passover. Right? The Passover was that feast. It was their Independence Day celebration as Israel remembered their last night in Egypt under bondage. And the angel of death went through Egypt and killed the firstborn of everybody, whether you were Jew or Gentile, it didn't matter. The only way you were passed over by the angel of death is if you had killed a lamb and smeared its blood on the doorposts of your house. And then the next day, the people marched victoriously out of Egypt into the wilderness as a free nation. And so the Passover was a celebration of God's salvation of his people from their bondage in Egypt. And then, as I already alluded to, as the people moved in the wilderness, what did God do? He rained bread from heaven down on them every single night while they slept. God miraculously provided them with bread from heaven. Not just once, not just twice, but every day for 40 years in the desert. And who was the leader during this time? It's Moses, right? Moses is Israel's first and greatest prophet. He's the one who gave them the law, humanly speaking. And we are told towards the end of Deuteronomy that Moses is the standard for every prophet that's going to come after him. They are going to be compared to Moses. And as Moses' life draws to a close and the people are standing on the edge of the promised land waiting to receive the promised rest of God, he gathers the people together and he reminds them of the law and he exhorts them to obedience, and that is the content of the book of Deuteronomy. That's what Deuteronomy is about. It's Moses' last exhortation to Israel to faithfully keep the law. And in these exhortations, we find Deuteronomy 18:15, the promise that someday another prophet would come who would be like Moses. And all the other prophets in the Old Testament, they mirror Moses in one way or another, but none rose to the supreme prominence of Moses. And the first century Jews were rife with anticipation for the arrival of the prophet and for the arrival of the Messiah. That's why, if you recall back in John chapter 1, they come to John the Baptist and ask, "Are you the prophet? Are you this guy we're expecting? Are you the guy Moses talked about?" He denied it. And so at the very time when the Jews were remembering and celebrating God's former salvation of them as a nation, Jesus does something that no prophet had done since the days of Moses and miraculously provides food for the masses. And as the people see the sign, they rightly conclude, as the text says, this is of truth the prophet who is to come into the world. And having concluded that, the text tells us that they come to make Jesus king and they're prepared to resort to violence if necessary. And we're told there, verse 15, perceiving what they intend to do, Jesus withdraws from the crowd to be alone on the mountain. Why? Why would Jesus do that? Jesus is the king of the Jews. He's the king of the universe. And the Jews have rightly concluded that Jesus is the promised prophet of Deuteronomy. So if they're prepared to make him the king that he already is, and recognize him as the prophet, why does Jesus elude the people with what they intend to do? Well, that answer will become clear as we walk through John 6. But here I'm simply going to observe they're not looking to Jesus to cure their sin-sickened souls. Rather, they're coming to have their felt needs met. They're seeking the physical blessings of God, divorced from the spiritual requirements of God. They've failed to recognize that in the same way Israel was preserved from God's wrath on the first Passover through the mediating blood of a sacrificial lamb, they too needed a sacrificial lamb to mediate on their behalf. They were seeking the benefits of the messianic kingdom, but did not realize that first the Messiah must shed his blood to liberate them from sin's bondage. The Jews misunderstood what Jesus came to be and to do. He came to be Isaiah's suffering servant who would ransom many people from their sins. He came to be lifted up like Moses' bronze serpent on that stick, on that standard in the wilderness, that all who would look upon him by faith would be saved. He came not to give them the American dream. He came not to fill their bellies with food, but he came to secure for us the abundant life of renewed relationship with God. And so just like the Jews of Moses' day, the Jews of Jesus' day wanted the material provision of God without the moral requirements of God. They desired the blessing of God divorced from obedience to God. They wanted the benefits of kingdom citizenship without the responsibility of being kingdom heirs. What they saw in Jesus was a daily provision of food, the cure to their physical diseases, and the political liberator they were longing for. So they sought to make him a king without giving a single thought to his true mission. And it sounds to me much like North American evangelicalism. And as a result of it, Jesus withdrew because nothing would stop him from his consistent march to the cross of Calvary. Now we're going to wrestle with the Jews' wrong thinking throughout the chapter. Let me close with just a couple of comments by way of application on the significance of the sign and how we ought to be different than the Jews who saw the sign and missed the point. I think this fourth sign demonstrates for us Jesus' ability to supply his people's needs. And when we stand, if you have faith in Christ today, when we enter into the benevolent rule of Jesus on earth, his coming kingdom where he will reign on this earth for 1,000 years, he is going to supply all of our needs, physical and spiritual, in abundance. Their food is just going to be flowing in that kingdom. I'm glad food goes into eternity with us. I like food. But Jesus here is demonstrating his power to provide us with everything. He's giving us a small glimpse of what it's going to be like to live in the coming kingdom. And it's not wrong, men and women, to want the blessing of God. But where the Jews are getting off track is they've forgotten the necessity of the sacrificial lamb in the provision of God's spiritual blessing. The liberation of the Jews from Egypt came at the expense of a substitute. And the liberation from our bondage from sin comes at the expense of a substitutionary lamb who takes the wrath of God in our place. And I think a lot of us are seeking blessing from God apart from the salvation of God. For the Jews, they reject God's sacrificial lamb, and as a result, they miss the blessing they were seeking. So that causes me to come this evening and ask you, why have you come to Jesus? What is it that you want from him? Are we the thrill seekers who come seeking the miracles, who come seeking the bread, want our bellies full? Want him to fix our messed up government so we can enjoy our religious liberties and freedoms? Why are we coming to Jesus? Do we come to him because we want him to be the type of earthly king that the Jews wanted? Or are we coming to Jesus because in him we have found eternal life? Because in him we find the only escape for our sins. Because we look upon him as that lamb that was slain for us, that we might be redeemed to God. Jesus in this text demonstrates his power, and he gives us a taste of the kingdom that is to come. But this is not why he came. He came, as we're going to see towards the end of the chapter, not to provide us with loaves of bread, but to be the bread of life. And men and women, the message of the cross is just as offensive today as it was 2,000 years ago. And there are people trying to scramble into the kingdom of God by every way except for the narrow way that leads to eternal life. And thousands of us are trying to figure out how to gain the benefits of Christ's kingdom through a different means than the cross, but all efforts will be in vain. We're slaves to sin, and we can do nothing about it except for run to Christ and let him take that burden off of our shoulders and bear it for us at the cross of Calvary. No, we want to be like Peter, who at the end of this chapter, when everybody else has gone away, and Jesus says, "Do you want to go too?" And Peter looks at him and says, "Where else would we go? You have the words of life, and we have come to know and to believe that you are the Christ, the Holy One of God." What is Christ to you? The fixer of your problems? Or your sacrificial lamb who's borne away your sin on the cross of Calvary? Father, words cannot express my gratitude to you for sending your Son to provide, not to provide, to accomplish my salvation. And not only mine, but the salvation of all who abandon their sin and come to Christ for the salvation of their souls. Thank you for the gift of life that we have in Christ, and may we be those who, having experienced the grace of God, may we be those who delight to live in that grace by humbly walking before you in obedience. We thank you for the gift of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.